Let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 3 as we continue walking through Luke's gospel together. We come this morning to Luke chapter 3 verses 1 to 22. A lot is going on in this text, but we're going to attempt to take this whole section together. Luke 3 verses 1 to 22. If you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And when he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we're thankful for this morning and we're thankful for this passage of Scripture that is your word. We pray that you would take it and meet it with your Spirit in our hearts. Mold us and make us into the men and women you'd have us to be and the children that you'd have us to be. In my weakness, may your strength be made manifest and use me as you see fit for your honor, for your glory, and for the good of your people, we ask and pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we enter here in chapter 3, Luke's second major division of this gospel, which we can actually divide even further into two smaller sections. So first we have the forerunner, that is the ministry of John the Baptist. And then he moves to the one who is mightier. And of course, that is the one to whom John pointed, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke, unlike the other synoptic gospels, Matthew and Mark, he front loads some information about John the Baptist that the other two don't. And he does. He mentions them two other times shortly in chapters 9 and 20. But Luke wants to put this information of John the Baptist up the front for up to the front so that he can get to the emphasis of the whole thing. And that, of course, is so that he can get to the one to whom John pointed, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also arranges this whole second section of the first division in such a way that presents Christ as the qualified mediator between God and man. John's the forerunner, yes, he is. But Jesus is the one we need to get to. He's the one that's promised. And he's shown clearly the one promised from the Isaiah quote. And it's not just from Isaiah 40, chapter 3. Matthew and Mark both mention that one. But here, Luke expands it to chapter 40, verses 3, all the way to verse 5. And he's doing that to expand Jesus' ministry beyond salvation to only one particular group of people, but instead to people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He's presented as the son's servant. And that's shown clearly in his baptism, with God's declaration of the pleasure, of God's pleasure in his son. He is the Son of God. And then, as we get to next week, when we come to the genealogy, not only is he the Son of God, but he's also the son of Adam. Not just back to Abraham, as Matthew and Mark have him, but in fact, all the way back to Adam. Jesus is the second Adam for all people. Not just for Jews, but for all people. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeds. And then, of course, that's shown clearly in what comes after the genealogy, the temptation account, which could be called just as easily, and maybe just as well, Jesus' victory account. Again, what's it showing us? Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeds. He is, in fact, the perfect mediator between God and man. He is the one qualified, the only one qualified to take this role. So this passage of Scripture, it is just as rich theologically as it is contextually or as it is historically. A lot of times we'll read a passage of Scripture that we think is just history or we think is just context. But there's so much theology packed into it as well. And as far as this first division of this section of what we come to this morning, yes, it too is theologically important. Yes, it's historically important. But we must admit that sometimes we look at a text like this, this message from an Old Testament prophet who's preparing the way for the first coming of the Lord Jesus, and we ask the question, could it really mean anything to us? Does it have any application to us on this side of the cross? In between the two comings of Jesus, living in that tension of the already and the not yet. For those of us who are waiting the second coming of Jesus, could the message of an Old Testament prophet really have anything for us? And the answer to that is, it's a resounding yes. You see, John the Baptist comes ministering in a context that is just as complex as the one in which we live. And he comes with a message, or he comes with a cry, that's just as relevant today as it was then. And he's pointing to the Christ, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so that's how I want us to follow this passage this morning, just in those three ways. The context, and then the cry, and then the Christ. Let's look first to the context of where we are in Luke. Luke, again, as he is so apt to do, we've seen it already several times, and just in the short time that we've been in this gospel, he sets the historical context for us so well. It's the 15th year of the Roman Emperor Tiberius Caesar. And while he is the one that reigns, his reach to all the places under really, really is through others under him. You see, the empire was divided. And those were overseen, those divisions of the empire were overseen or ruled by either legates, kind of like military leaders, or maybe governors, or sometimes called prefects. And they were usually managers or administrators of state affairs. And so it was Pontius Pilate, who is a Roman. He's loyal to the empire. He was the governor of all of Judea. And then there were also those regional governors, or tetrarchs, we might call them, as the scripture calls them, who had developed ties or relationships with Rome, but they were also part of the culture in which they lived, and therefore they were able to influence the regions in which they lived. They were sometimes, in a lot of ways, just simply puppet kings. They governed there, but they did the bidding of their own masters, like Herod of Galilee, or like Philip that's mentioned here of Iturea, or Trachonitis, and then Lysanias of Abilene. These were those types of governors or tetrarchs. So that's kind of the political setting that John the Baptist comes into, but it's not just the political leaders that have to be taken into account, because it's not just politics, right? There's also the religious context in which he comes. And there's religious leaders there. Caiaphas was one mentioned. He was the acting high priest at this time. But Luke also mentions another one, and we know him from the gospel story itself, and his name is Annas. Well, Caiaphas was Annas's son-in-law. We may say, well, that makes sense. He just came right up and he took over for Annas, right? No, not necessarily, because there were several who ruled in between them. There were a few acting priests in between these two. And so we might wonder, we might say, well, why would Luke mention this? Why would Luke mention Annas? Because it doesn't happen in just politics, but also in religion. Annas is behind the scenes. Sometimes even with religious authorities, there are those who are behind the scenes pulling the strings of another. Annas and Caiaphas had this relationship. And so the context was much like ours. It was a time of complex and competing ideologies. And it was this context in which the word of the Lord came to John the Baptist, the son of Zechariah. And we may say, okay, well, still yet, I mean, you've got the politics and you've got the religion, but that doesn't tell us really a lot about what's going on here. What does that really mean? And we think, well, certainly it couldn't have been as complicated as today's political and religious cultural scene. Well, here's what it meant. It meant that there was both political and religious corruption. Many of Israel's leaders were willing to say and do whatever it took to remain in power. And not only was there corruption from within, but there were also outward forces pushing on not only the politics, but also pushing onto religion. Outward forces. Greek thought at this time had captured the minds of the ancient world. New philosophies and values were vying for position in both religion and in politics. Prosperity and sensuality came along with Roman rule as well as Greek culture. Immorality, sexual immorality, the worship of pagan gods, all part of the culture. And some of these pagan things were brought in even into religious worship itself. And for the world here, for the world, these all came along in that time period known as Pax Romana, the Roman peace. It seemed that all things were going well, right? Peace and prosperity and sensuality. What else could they need and what else could they want, possibly? Because why? Because they had it all. Or at least they thought they did. And for the Jews of this time, they lived right in the middle of that cultural context. And yet they were once again floundering under the control of a foreign power. Many of them were yearning for political deliverance, however that deliverance might come. And some had just given up. And some were longing for the Messiah. Some were longing to hear God's voice again. He had been quiet all these years, longing to be redeemed and delivered and gathered. They were waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled. And so let's think about that for just a moment. A time of prosperity, a time of sensuality, a time of sexual immorality, a time of political corruption, a time of religious corruption. Could we add for our time where even in the church, Jesus is used simply as a platform for the advance of a political advantage or agenda, pagan worship, cultural philosophies and values that were dominating the landscape? Could we say, welcome to 2020? A very similar culture in which we live. It's a culture and context not too unlike ours. And yet, we must ask the question then, what message? What message comes to that context? What's the cry in the wilderness that is just as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago? Well, here we have it, John's cry. John's cry was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, we may read that and go, well, wait a minute, baptism is different. This is a particular baptism of repentance for John prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus, to which I would say, you're right. In some ways, that is true. But let's listen to his message. You see, it was the mission, his mission and his message was told from Isaiah the prophet of the one who would come to prepare the way for the Christ. We're told here the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall become straight, rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. As the angel Gabriel had told before, as Mary had proclaimed, as the angel announced to the shepherds, as Simeon praised God, and as Anna had declared already, what is the message? What is the mission? It's God's salvation. God's salvation. What was the message to a lost and dying and floundering, but peaceful, properous, and scandalous world 2,000 years ago? It was God's salvation. That's the message. And what message is needed to a lost and dying and floundering and somewhat peaceful, definitely prosperous, and scandalous culture today? That same message, God's salvation. And of course, again, John's ministry was one of preparation, to prepare the people to receive the Messiah. Hearts needed and need to be changed to receive the Messiah. John didn't change their hearts, but he called them to change. He called them to turn. And I think sometimes we struggle with this in our own theology, as if somehow the call to repent is somehow contrary to the grace of God, or that the call to repent is somehow contrary to the sovereignty of God. But it's not at all. It's not at all. The call is the same. Here's John on the other side of the coming of Jesus. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. So, and his message is in line with the Old Testament prophets. And the way he goes about it is in line with the Old Testament prophets. But the call is the same. Not only is the call is the same as the Old Testament prophets, but the call is the same as even the New Testament minister and the New Testament apostle. Repent and be saved. Turn and be saved. Luke is not developing here. I think we need to be careful with this. Luke is not developing here a holistic doctrine of salvation. In other words, there's no need to read Luke or read John here and go, okay, This is what John said. But be sure you understand first that while John is calling you to repentance, you really can't do that apart from the work of the Lord. So I need to encourage you and to teach you about all this holistic understanding of salvation before I call you to repentance. That's not what John the Baptist does, is it? And nor is it what we should do. You know, Charles Spurgeon, I talked with a lady, I'm not sure who it was, Wednesday in the Word, maybe ladies at some time during their Bible study. Spurgeon would say that it's like an entry door. On the entry side of the door, there's a plaque. And let's just imagine that it's one of these two things here. And up above it, it says, "You are welcome. Come, believe in the Lord Jesus." This is an invitation to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're invited. And so you go through the door. And it's then when you look back, where you look and you see that the sign reads on this side of it, "You were called. You were chosen." But on this side, it's an open invitation. Come to the Lord Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Come, repent and be saved. You see, the understanding of full-out doctrine of salvation, it's biblical, yes. And it is true. But it's not what John the Baptist is doing right here. He is calling people to repent. It's not what Luke is communicating either. No, he's calling people to repent of their sin. And notice even how he does it. I mean, we were thinking in terms of there's a sweet invitation, come. But notice how John the Baptist does it. It says, as the crowds came, he says, "You brood of vipers." That's he would have failed evangelism 101. Right? "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And in keeping with Luke's, as I mentioned earlier, Luke has a broader view here than the other synoptics. He notes that what John says here is said to all. But as we read Matthew makes clear that while he said it to all, it was directed to two particular groups, and that was to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees. It was directed specifically to those religious leaders who really needed to hear this, who really needed the call to repent. And he calls them, what he calls them would have been shocking to them. Because he calls them a brood of vipers or a brood of snakes. I mean, God's enemies were vipers. They were vipers and they were snakes. And here he's calling religious leaders vipers. And vipers are dangerous, and they're dangerous to others. And so were these. These were people who claimed to be children of God, and they'd really shown themselves to be children of the enemy. They'd really shown themselves to be children of the devil. So John asks, as part of this, and this is it's really difficult to know exactly what he means by this. I mean, was it a serious question? Was it a rhetorical question? And he says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And there are good arguments for why he might have said this on several different sides. But I wonder, could it be that it could be taken any of these ways? Because John's point is, look, do you really know what you're doing? Do you really know why you're fleeing? Do you really know what you're fleeing to? Do you really understand the message that I'm giving? Do you know what it means to flee even the wrath to come? Do you know what's being asked as all part of repentance? Do you know any of this? Why are you running? Why are you coming here to be baptized? All these things could be part of it. In fact, when there were brush fires in the desert, the snakes, this is the imagery that he's using here. When there were brush fires spreading in the desert, the snakes wouldn't stay in the burrows. They would come up onto the top and they would then flee. They were getting out so they wouldn't be burned up. And this is what the snakes would do. They would flee from the fire to come. And he's saying, look, what is causing you to come out of your holes and to flee from the wrath to come? Why are you here to be baptized? Is it because you really understand? You see, John again is like an Old Testament prophet here. He is proclaiming God's salvation. But with salvation there is also judgment. This is something that the evangelical church today is, I think we're sometimes afraid of. We're afraid to tell the truth on this. We want to proclaim salvation, but we want to do it as if there's really nothing to be saved from. We too often proclaim salvation as if it is just simply a better life now. Come to Jesus. Try Jesus. Just like, you know, try this, try that. Try Jesus. Maybe He'll make your life better now. Jesus is never presented that way in the Scriptures. We want to proclaim salvation as if it's just a better life now, or maybe just a better marriage now, or maybe racial reconciliation, or making rich the poor, or welcoming the stranger. Brothers and sisters, all these things are good and wonderful. And in fact, we're here in just a second. Next, we're going to see some of these fruits of repentance, as John the Baptist calls them. But salvation comes in the forgiveness of sin. And we're confusing that message today in the church. Salvation comes in the forgiveness of sins. Salvation is escaping the wrath of God due that sin. And if we take that out of the gospel story, what need is there for Jesus? Because quite frankly, there are a lot of things that will make your marriage better. There are a lot of things that could do all these other things, but there is only one who can save you from your sin. And if sin is not the problem, then you don't need Jesus. But what John the Baptist comes saying is that, oh, this is God's salvation. This is God's salvation. Now, he does immediately move, though, doesn't he? And here's a good and proper thing that we need to hear next. He moves to the evidence for that. The evidence of a changed heart. The fruits of repentance, as he calls them. Where is the evidence for your repentance? Where is that outward evidence that shows that your heart has actually been changed? John says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. In other words, again, let's see the evidence of a changed heart and a changed mind. And don't say, he then says, and don't say this to me. Don't say that we have Abraham as our father. Don't do that. For I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Look, don't tell me that you don't need a changed heart. Don't tell me that it is good enough for you because of who you are. Don't tell me it's good enough for you because you are a Jew. Don't tell me it's good enough for you because of who your mom is, or because of who your dad is, or because of your ethnicity, or because of this, your background, your color, or your association with a particular group of people. Don't tell me that's enough to be justified in the sight of God. Because it's not. It's not. That's not. Don't tell me that that's good enough to escape God's judgment. In fact, he says to them, God can raise up stones to be children for Abraham and in order to fulfill his promise, right? He's saying to them, it doesn't have to be the ethnic physical seed of Abraham. In fact, it's not. It's those in Christ Jesus. That's why the message is what the message is. To believe in the Lord Jesus. In fact, he says, even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so then we ask him, what does a good fruit look like? What does a good fruit look like that John the Baptist says? And John's not afraid to answer that, is he? And his application here is remarkable. Notice what he does. Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Look, simply put, hey, Christian, if you want to bear fruits in keeping with repentance, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor well. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Don't be selfish. Look out for the interest of others, even as you do for your own. I mean, that's pretty simple, isn't it? So then the tax collectors come, a different group of people. These who, maybe think about it this way. We had first just these people coming in, and now we've got a group of government workers coming in. Certainly for us it's different. So a group of tax collectors come in. And what shall we do? And John doesn't say to them, well, for your group, don't collect it. Nor does he say, for your group, organize a protest to change the tax code. He says, collect no more than you're authorized to do. In other words, you be faithful. You be faithful. You be obedient. Don't steal. Don't rob your neighbor. John's not instructing somebody out there to do something. He's instructing those who have repented. You do this. You do this. That's the evidence of a changed heart. And soldiers, what about, certainly for soldiers, it's got to be something different for them. What about them? Okay, soldiers, y'all are in a unique position. So you continue to use your power to get what you think you deserve. No, he doesn't say that. Oh, so he says, get out of that racket. All soldiers are bad. And he doesn't say that either. He says you, as a soldier, as one who's bearing fruits in keeping with repentance, don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages. We so often want others or institutions to do for us what we are commanded to do. There's some of us who spend all of our time arguing for policy that's in line with a biblical ethic. There are others of us who spend all of our time arguing that that's not proper application, and neither one of us are doing actually what God has called us to do. You know why? Because it's a lot easier to argue for somebody else to be doing what God's called you to do. God calls you and me, as those with changed hearts, to love Him and to love our neighbor. What does the fruits of repentance look like? It looks like this. It looks like you loving your neighbor. You loving your neighbor. Me loving my neighbor. Not selfish, not lying, not stealing, not oppressing others, but being obedient to the call of a follower of Christ. Repent. Change your minds. Change your hearts. Turn to the Lord. That's repentance. And it bears fruit. It bears fruit. Now, Luke tells us that these people were in expectation. They were waiting for the Messiah. In fact, it says that they wondered if John the Baptist might be that Messiah, right? They wondered if John the Baptist might be the Christ. But he says to them, he says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the deaf into... I wrote that wrong in my notes. To gather the wheat... Thank you. Threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And John says, Oh, no. No, 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 no. I'm not he. He is so much more. He is so much more than I. And in fact, his baptism is different than mine. Why? Because he's the Savior and he's the judge. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoe. He's that worthy. And look what Luke says here next. He says, so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Isn't that an interesting way to put this? Because we've got judgment. We've got good news. Is this what he's been doing, preaching good news? Because we might read that and go, that doesn't sound like good news to me. How is this? Because with the hope of salvation also comes the threat of judgment. But think of it, reverse those things. The fact that you can turn and find salvation from judgment is good news. The good news is good news because there is the reality of judgment. And apart from the reality of judgment, the good news is it doesn't make any sense because we don't need it. Because we don't need it. Well, Herod didn't like this, did he? He didn't like the fact that even he is called to repent of his sin and of his evil ways. John had reproved him also, and he didn't like it, and he threw John in jail. That's kind of a almost like, okay, well, Luke, that you wanted to get to Jesus pretty quick because we don't know much else about that from here, right? Seems like we're kind of just forcing some information here. And indeed, he is trying to get to the Christ. And we don't have a lot of time left. And actually, I knew this was going to happen today. I've been working hard to say more and less time. But there is just so much here. Luke only gives us really a glance. Even Luke only gives us a glance here with the baptism of Jesus. There's lots of things that take place, but he also only gives us a glance. But it is so important. The baptism of the Christ. And during his baptism, and let's remember this as we come to this. Jesus didn't have anything to repent of, right? Because he's perfect. He's sinless. He didn't have anything to repent of. He wasn't in need of the forgiveness of sin. So why? Well, Matthew even records a response from John. Me baptize you? No, 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 no. No, you need to be the one baptizing me, John says. So why did he get baptized? Well, the short answer is this, to fulfill all righteousness. It's the answer that the scripture gives us as to why he did. To fulfill all righteousness. But doesn't this begin to make sense when we think of it in light of what Luke is doing and who he's presenting Jesus as? This perfect mediator between God and man. Jesus is the second Adam. He's that last Adam whose perfect obedience is necessary for us. And Jesus was faithful in every single way. His perfect obedience is necessary for God's people to receive salvation. Jesus is baptized, not for himself. Jesus is baptized for us. To fulfill all righteousness so that he can be that perfect mediator between God and man. And we're not baptized simply to follow Jesus' example. Well, that's not why we're baptized. Simply to follow his example in doing so. When we are baptized into him, with the Holy Spirit. And he was baptized for us. He didn't need it. But we do. And of course, some of you may be thinking, if you're new in our midst, you may be thinking, And I wasn't going to go here, but the way that I just said that may make you think of something. The scripture, when it talks about baptism, it never makes a distinction necessarily between water baptism and the reality to which it points. And sometimes as we read through the scriptures, we're left going, is this talking about water baptism or is this talking about the reality of baptism? The scripture does that on purpose because it's that relationship between the thing and the thing signified is so close together. That's why we call it a sacrament. Okay, the water baptism doesn't save, but the reality to which that water baptism points, that does save. But neither should it be separated from that water baptism. Does that make sense? We're called to be baptized with water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But that water baptism doesn't save, but it points to the one who does. So Jesus is baptized to fulfill all righteousness, and as he does, the heavens are opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased." There's so much going on here, right? As we talked about, the Holy Spirit descends upon him, which informs us even of our own mode of baptism. But notice the declaration and the Trinitarian nature of what takes place here. We have the Father who says, "With my Son I am well pleased." We have the Spirit who is sent, who descends upon the Son. Father, Son, Spirit. Salvation is Trinitarian because our God is Trinitarian. And those words, "You are my Son, my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Are those not words that we ought to yearn to hear? How many of us yearn to hear that? Now, some of you children, some of you, maybe even in your own home, that drives you. I want to hear my dad say to me, "Well done." I was watching a show the other day where the dad had never really said this to his kid until the kid was grown and about to leave the house, and he finally says to him, "Son, I should have done this a long time ago. I love you. I'm proud of you." And just the weight of this boy, all these years waiting to hear those words from his dad. But here's the Heavenly Father who looks at his son and he says, "You're my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased." Do we not want to hear that from our Heavenly Father as well? How can we do that? How does that happen? Well, it's what John is proclaiming. It's what Anna declared. It's what Gabriel proclaimed. We hear that in the last Adam. We hear that in Jesus Christ, because in him there's forgiveness of sin. We've been given a new heart. Our minds are renewed. And we bear the fruits of repentance in life. And yet even as believers, right, and as much as we desire, and I don't know about you, but even for me, I do this, so probably you do as well. I would imagine, read through this list, and I go, what's my response to these fruits of repentance? Am I already making excuses why this doesn't apply to me? Or am I already making an argument for why this does apply to somebody else? Or am I already forming an argument to argue against the person who's making the argument that it doesn't apply to them? Or are we reading it and going, I don't know if I'd share my cloak if I only had two of them. If I had the opportunity to go around and collect taxes and lie about how much I'm supposed to take, what would I do? Or even so, are there places where I do lie to others? Where I cover the truth because I'm afraid of what it might mean to me? Am I selfish? Do I cheat others? Do I steal from others? Or lie to others? Do I oppress others for my own well-being and advancement? And I think in many ways we'd have to admit that we do. And that we fall so far short of that perfect standard that God has to be justified before Him. But that's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? That while we may desire to do those things, that we cannot fulfill them, but there's one who's fulfilled them in our stead, the last Adam, His perfect righteousness credited to your account, credited to my account, so that in Christ Jesus, you will hear those precious words. Let me say that again, and I'll be done. In Christ Jesus, you will hear those precious words. With you, I am well pleased. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we're thankful that we hear those words in Christ Jesus. And if there are those in our midst today that don't know that they'll hear them because they do not know the Lord Jesus, or they wonder if they'll hear them, or they know they're not going to hear them because they're still living in the first Adam rather than repenting and believing in the second. Oh Lord, help us to believe in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us as believers to live lives bearing fruit, the fruits of repentance. Help us indeed to love you and to love our neighbors, even as we love ourselves. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.